I believe the best off last week with Luke chapter 7 and verse 39, I believe. This is an incident where the Lord Jesus enters into the house of a Pharisee, and we might think it rather strange that one of these Pharisees would even allow our Savior to set foot in his house, but this man had invited the Lord to come to his house. As we read in verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him to eat with him. And it is while the Lord is eating with the Pharisees, which really didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus, but here again, this man did invite him to a meal. This was rather unusual. For really, back in those days, to sit down to a table and to eat food with someone meant that you were in fellowship with them. You were pretty much in agreement with them. And while the Lord is there, there's a woman who was a great sinner who came in, and she had a box of ointment that she poured upon his feet. Said she began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee had a problem here, as the Pharisees usually had some real serious problems. They did not want to come in contact with anyone who was considered a sinner. They wanted to keep themselves separated from sinners. And so this Pharisee evidently thought that the Lord Jesus was a prophet, because he said if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was. He wouldn't have allowed her to touch him. He wouldn't have allowed her to come near. But of course, again, you see, he didn't know the Lord Jesus. He didn't know that there was a prophet likened to Moses here. You remember that the Lord promised one back in Moses' day. He says, I will raise up unto you one like unto Moses. And there was no greater prophet. But here was a greater than Moses. And so in order for the Lord to teach Simon, this Pharisee, a lesson, he speaks a parable. This is called the parable of the two debtors. And the Lord oftentimes uses a parable to illustrate a particular point or to get across some teaching. And a parable is used by our Savior somehow to try to clarify some things. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. This is verse 40 now, chapter 7, Luke. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. That is, he just said, okay, we'll just write it off. Your debt's forgiven. Now the Lord asked a question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So in order for him to get a message across to this Pharisee named Simon regarding forgiveness, he speaks to him a parable. And Simon is able to judge from this parable which one would appreciate the forgiveness most, the one to whom much was forgiven. So now the Lord gives another illustration. He turns to the woman. And he said, you see this woman. And then he begins to tell the difference in the treatment which he received when he came into the house. Now, I believe it was customary, at least in most places, in those days, that for a guest to enter the house, he was usually met at the door by a servant who had a wash basin with water and a towel. And he would bathe the feet of the guest and wipe his feet with the towel. Now, this I'm sure developed out of a custom in those days where the people, usually traveling some distances, walked with just sandals or perhaps sometimes barefooted. And the feet would become quite tired and dusty. And it was an act of courtesy that was just commonly expected and accepted as one would enter the house. This Pharisee, who claimed to be a spiritual man, you see, this, all the Pharisees claimed to be spiritual. They were the religious leaders. They were sticklers for the law. They wanted to see to it that everything done was just according to the law of Moses. And it was for this reason that they followed the Lord Jesus everywhere he went and were just nitpicking, as we would say. They were just trying to find every little thing that he might say or do was wrong. Of course, we know they were unable to really find any true wrong in our Lord. They made some accusations that were unfounded according to the scriptures. But if this man had been so careful, he would have even showed the Lord Jesus the common courtesy that any weary traveler might have received. He came into the house, and the Lord says, you did not wash my feet. He said, you gave me no water for my feet. But this woman says she has washed my feet with her tears. What a contrast was in the attitude of these two people. The Pharisee was self-righteous and self-sufficient. He cared little for others. But this woman recognized that she was a sinner. She claimed no righteousness of her own. As a matter of fact, the very tears that flowed from her eyes were tears of sorrow and bitterness for sin, and she recognized who it was that was before her, and she bowed at his feet, and her tears, with her tears, she bathed his feet, and with her hair, she wiped his feet. What a lowly place she's taking. But this Pharisee did not take that lowly place, did he? You see a contrast here? And so the Lord uses this as an illustration to get across a spiritual lesson to this Pharisee. Now, in verse 50, the Holy Spirit sees to it that this portion is added where the Lord says to this woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." Some might get the idea, if they're not careful, those who would particularly like to think of salvation on the grounds of works would say, well now, what this woman did, this act that she performed there was the very thing that brought her salvation. But the Lord makes it clear. It's her faith. Your faith has saved you. Now notice in verse 48 he says, "Thy sins are forgiven." Why did he forgive her sins? Well, actually, this is why she came bowing at his feet. She was really brokenhearted over her sins. And she came to the only one who could forgive sin. You see, she couldn't come to the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees. They wouldn't even allow her to get close, as is indicated by what Simon had said. If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch her. You see, they didn't want to have anything to do with her. They wanted to remain exclusive. And I tell you, there are a lot of Christians very much like that today. There are Christians who do not want to have anything to do with a person who is, as we might say, a known sinner. Here's, take an alcoholic, for example. Or a person who revels in sin. You know, they can condemn just like the Pharisees. They can find everything imaginable wrong with this fellow. Oh, he goes out, he drinks, he uses the money that should be provided for his family, and his children go hungry and all this, and they can send him down the road for this. But how many make an effort to reach out to that man in his problem, in his sin? And to try to bring him to Christ, who only and only Christ can deliver a man from his sin and from such a problem as that. Well, this should speak to our own hearts. We should be very careful lest we have an attitude like that Pharisee. I think that the church would have a much greater outreach today if there was less Phariseeism in its midst. It's very easy for the individual to look down his righteous nose at someone living in sin and condemn without doing anything about it. And we must be very careful about this. We should have the attitude that our Savior himself had. What was his attitude toward this woman? Well, he had a heart of compassion for her. He found that here was a woman who recognized that she was a sinner, that she was in need. And these tears was sufficient testimony to our Savior that she was convicted of her sin. So he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, naturally, this raises a problem with these people because they say, well, who can forgive sins? Who is this that forgiveth sins? In another place, it said, no one can forgive sins except God. And they accused the Lord of blasphemy here. Was our Lord able to forgive sin? Could he forgive sins then? Can he forgive sins now? Surely. Well, again, lest anyone would think that this act was a work that earned her salvation, our Lord adds, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." I don't know what he might have said to Simon after this. Wouldn't you like to know the rest of it? Wouldn't you like to know what he had to say to Simon before he left the house that night? But somehow the Holy Spirit sees fit to withhold this from us. But he makes it very clear that it's this woman's faith. Though great a sinner she was, it was faith that brought her to Christ. She is saved by faith. By grace are you saved, what? Through faith. This not of yourselves, it's not of works, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So you see, the principle of salvation has always been the same, isn't it? Was it any different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, really, when you get down to it? Salvation has always been on the grounds of faith in the provision that God has made. Only God can forgive sins. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Of course, he was delivered. But that's a principle that has always gone through the Scriptures. Salvation is of God. For in none other is there salvation, we're told. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a beautiful way for faith to express itself. And here is faith expressing itself. Now, we want to just look at three verses in Luke 8. Now, what we're doing in these studies, as we've pointed out, and I might just restate this, we're not just taking the book of Matthew, and then the book of Mark, and the book of Luke, and the book of John in the study of the life of Christ. What we're trying to do is the best that we can is to follow the events as they occurred chronologically. And you will note that not everything is mentioned in Luke that is mentioned in Matthew or in Mark or in John. But I think that we can come pretty close to a chronological order of these events. And we might add that we're now in the second year. At this point, we are in the second year of our Lord's ministry on earth. This is now his second tour through Galilee in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We'll just look at these three verses. And then for us to continue the sequence of events, we'll have to go back to Matthew's gospel. But let's look at the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzas, that's Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who ministered unto him of their substance. This tells us something that we would almost pass over if we weren't careful. This tells us about Mary Magdalene. Where do we see Mary Magdalene again? Where does she really stand out later on? Can you recall? At the resurrection. So this tells us of the steadfastness of Mary Magdalene. She's one, evidently, from this point on, it says she was among those who ministered unto him of their substance. Again, here are those who are walking by faith. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They've trusted in him. And they're ministering into his needs. Quite a contrast with the Pharisees, isn't it? So our Lord is going throughout these regions, cities, villages, preaching, and showing the glad tidings. And it just mentions the certain women who were healed, and particularly Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna are mentioned here. Now, our Lord's ministry moves quite fast here. I say moves quite fast. There's quite a bit recorded in the scriptures that took place just within a few days here. As a matter of fact, if we would want to take the time, parts of chapter 12 of Matthew, a number of the parables and so on, took place within 1 day's time. A lot is recorded here in 1 day's, that happened in 1 day. Now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. And here's where we take up again in the order of events as they took place. In Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading with verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This is one that has been considered one of the most difficult portions in the Bible. For the great subject of the unpardonable sin has been a real problem to many, and still is. There are multitudes who are not satisfied with the knowledge or with what has been given regarding the unpardonable sin. We want to spend a little bit of time on this portion now. But let's go back and look at what has happened that would bring forth this particular teaching from our Savior. In verse 22, we read that there was one brought to him who was demon-possessed. Man possessed with a demon, and he could not speak, he could not hear. He was mute, he was blind. And the Lord cast out the demon from him. And the people were amazed. And they said, Is not this the son of David? Or I believe if we were to perhaps rephrase that for today, we would say, Could this possibly be the son of David? They're asking the question. Could this be the son of David? Well, to them, who was the son of David? To them, the son of David would be the Messiah, would he not? He would be the promised one to sit upon the throne of his father David and to rule over Israel, to bring in a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of glory. And so they're asking the question, could this not be the son of David? Evidently, they expected the Messiah to do great things. As a matter of fact, great things were prophesied of him. If we were to go back to verse 18, we would read what the prophet, and it might be, well, let's just do that. Let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 12, and we see what Isaiah the prophet says concerning him. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice and the victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here is one of the portions in the prophets that refer to something of the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of David. Now, after they have seen such power as this manifested, and this is not the only work that they had seen, the casting out of a demon from a man. They had seen this before. They had seen other miraculous works done. And all of these works by our Lord were done for the purpose of drawing the people's attention to the power of God. You see, he's coming as king over his kingdom. For him to be accepted as king, there would have to be certain credentials or certain evidences that he is God's chosen, you see. That he's God's appointed one or God's anointed one. And so he comes forth with these credentials. He does things that no one else has ever been able to do. He gives sight to the blind. He causes the lame to walk. The deaf are able to hear. And he heals all manner of sicknesses. He casts out demons. And he even raises the dead. They admitted that they had never heard a man speak like this. There was never anyone on record who had ever done what the Lord had done. Now they ask this question, could this be the son of David? Now notice who it is asking the question in verse 23. Who is it that asked this question? Pharisees? No, these are the people. These are the people asking the question. In Mark's account of this, however, I believe it's Mark who tells it. Yes, in verse 22 of Mark 3, he says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub." Here are certain ones who had come down to Jerusalem. They had heard about him. They had heard of his works. They had heard of his teaching. And they've come all the way down now from Jerusalem. And they are the ones who accuse him of doing this by Beelzebub. Now, what a contrast in the thoughts of the Pharisees and the scribes who come down from Jerusalem and those of the people. Isn't it amazing that the religious leaders had an altogether false concept of who he was. Or they were willing to accept him for who he was. But the people, the thing that comes to their mind, this is the son of David. The Pharisees said, here's one who's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. My. This is a terrible accusation. This is the most serious, according to our Lord, this is the most serious thing that a man could possibly do. You see, As our Lord began to work these miracles, as he began to offer himself as king of Israel, their Messiah, he is offering himself to meet their needs as well as to meet the prophecies of the scriptures. But the people are not willing to accept him. I say the people, we're talking about the nation as a whole. Now some of the people have a question to ask, but the Pharisees have already made up their mind. You see, they have decided that they are going to reject him. And this is how serious their rejection is. It wasn't a matter of just indifference. You know, every individual, sometime or other, must face something of the same issue. It's not a matter of just saying, well, I just won't have anything to do with Christ at all, you know. I'm not going to accept him and I'm not going to reject him. You do what you want to. There is no such thing as a middle ground. This is well expressed when Pilate was faced with this decision. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Everyone must answer the same question. Pilate had the choice to release him or crucify him. Every man is faced with the decision today, either to accept Christ or reject him. Those who do not accept him are really rejecting him. These Pharisees have made up their minds. They are not going to have this man to reign over them. And to show how serious their rejection is, they had to say something regarding his works. He had offered his credentials. His credentials were all kinds of marvelous, miraculous works and signs. Teachings the like of which they had never heard. He offered this. And they are faced with the decision. But in spite of all that he offered, in spite of all the evidences, they said, this man is doing this. They had to make a decision. But they said, this man is doing this. That is, he's casting out demons, which he had just accomplished, by the power of Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons. So you see, in their way of explaining away what he's doing, and that's really what they're trying to do, is to explain away what he is doing. So, In explaining it away, they attribute his power to Beelzebub. That's the way he's casting out demons, by Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons. Well, our Lord shows how foolish that is. For example, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? So if he were casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons, you see, that would be a conflict within that kingdom of demons. And pretty soon, if he'd cast out all the demons, there wouldn't be any kingdom left, would it? Well, that was foolish. That's foolish reasoning. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, in verse 26, how shall his kingdom stand? Well, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, that's absurd to think that our Lord would cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. No, in verse 28 says, but I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. You see, God had said that as his anointed would come forth, he would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was begotten of the Spirit, was he not? And the Spirit of God would be upon him. let's notice just the passages here in Luke before we go further regarding the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, in Luke 4:18, notice what it says. And he's going back to the book. He's speaking from the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," and so on. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now you see the seriousness of their accusation? They are attributing the work of the Lord Jesus, or the power by which the Lord Jesus cast out demons, to the devil himself, to the prince of demons. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They have openly rejected Christ as king. They would not accept him as king, accept him as king over his kingdom. Now, the Lord says in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." That is, God is able to forgive all kinds of sins and blasphemies. Men may blaspheme kings. They may blaspheme one another. They may do the grossest of sins, and many have. You ought to hear the testimony of some of these who have been saved in prison. You should hear the testimony of some who have been lifted, as it were, up out of the very depths of sin. You would not question God's ability and power to forgive sin. Our Lord says, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men." That's a very serious thing, isn't it? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The way they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they were saying that the Lord Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, attributing his work to the prince of demons, which was really the work of the Holy Spirit. For in verse 26 he says, or rather verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." You see, this is how the Lord Jesus did this work. By the Spirit of God. They said you did it by the prince of Beelzebub. That's where you receive your power. Our Lord goes a bit further in verse 32 and says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Isn't that something? Even speaking against the Son of Man himself, that is, against the person of Christ, it might be forgiven. I wonder what all the Apostle Paul may have said about the Lord Jesus Christ before he was saved. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about what Saul of Tarsus, we should call him, what he may have said about Christ and against Christ as he stood there perhaps even that day, while one of the Lord's chosen was being stoned to death, and Saul consenting to it, holding the coat or the garments of those who did the stoning. You say, could God forgive a man for that? Oh, I tell you, the mercies and the grace of God are so great. Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He says, God is able to save even the chiefest of sinners. He says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. He persecuted the church, he said, and he made havoc of it. Can God forgive such great sin as that? Yes. In one of Bill McDonald's tapes that was copying some time back in a message he gave at the Northwest Bible Conference in Seattle, he tells about the chief pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. I can't remember the Japanese name. But he led the attack on Pearl Harbor and took great pleasure in destroying all that he could there. And he went through the war, no doubt destroying and killing many. And after the war, he sought to bring the United States before an international tribunal for atrocities to prisoners. But when he discovered that all that he'd heard was a lie, I won't go through all the illustration there, but it's a tremendous testimony. He found that all that he'd heard about the mistreatment against prisoners was a lie, and discovered that there was one lady who had, and her parents were killed in the Philippines as missionaries during World War II. But she had always visited the camps of the Japanese, held no animosity toward them, gave them Bibles, spoke to them, and many of them were saved and led to the Lord. And when this one who had led the attack on Pearl Harbor was interviewing these prisoners, this is the story got, how this one loved them, even though that they had been responsible for killing her parents. This broke his heart. He was saved. God could save it, and that man is saved. I think he's with the Lord now, I'm not sure. But isn't it marvelous? The God's grace. God is able to save unto the uttermost all them that would draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, the Lord says, even those who speak against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in that to come. My, the seriousness of such. Now, many people today wonder if I've had people tell me that they've met people, and I don't know that I have met any personally, who feel that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, if one is concerned about committing the unpardonable sin, that's a pretty good sign that he hasn't. The person who commits the unpardonable sin, these people here to whom the Lord is speaking, could have cared less about what the Lord had to say. No. Some people think that committing adultery is the unpardonable sin. Some would think that murder is the unpardonable sin. They can think of various ones. That's not what the Lord's talking about. And many people are disturbed and concerned about committing the unpardonable sin when they have taken the whole thing out of the context. You see who the Lord is speaking to here? This is the unpardonable sin. Oh, I tell you, one of the great problems today is men and women, boys and girls, fail to understand the greatness of the forgiveness of God. I think that the reason for this is they fail to see the greatness of the sacrifice on Calvary. That blood that was shed on Calvary that day was shed for the greatest and the chiefest of all sinners. And God's invitation is this, it has always been, and will be till he comes again. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will. So, to anyone who thinks that he may have committed the unpardonable sin, we need perhaps to explain to him a little bit about the context in which this sin is mentioned. And this is the only place this is mentioned. And the context here is the matter of attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll pause here. And there may be some questions or comments before we bring our study to a close tonight.
I was thinking about the wonderful act that the woman did to the Lord Jesus. And as he described her work, then quote the word at the end of the chapter that she was saved by her faith. I was thinking of the portion in James where it says that faith without works is dead. And as he pointed out what she had done, was presenting the fact that she was and had been saved, to Simon, well, he didn't tell Simon, well, you see her faith.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But actually, Simon couldn't. So what did he say? He pointed to Simon, looked at the woman, and spoke to Simon, and said, you see all that she has done. Look at her work.
Mm.
And then when he spoke to the woman, he said, I faith.
Spoke of her faith. That's right.
So that's true in our own life. Others cannot actually see the faith that we have in God except for our work.
Mm. Our works, in other words, should be a testimony of that faith, genuine faith, which is from within.
God can see the faith.
Right. And the work. Right. Orange, you have...
The faith is what brought the work. Right? And Noah built the ark.
Mm-hmm. Right. After that, what you might call object lesson.
if he wasn't saved, he was a lot harder.
Oh.
If he wasn't saved, he was either hardened or he was.
That's a good point. I would just wonder what that man's thoughts were as he went to bed that night. Wonder if he was able to sleep. Well, I think there's only one condition under which he could go to sleep that night, don't you? Boy, what an object lesson. That's a very excellent thought there.